Psalm chapter 4. It'll be on the screen if you need the words. I'd like to do, as we kind of did pre-COVID, some responsive reading. I'd read verse 1 and have you join me on verse 2 until we read the entirety of the psalm, all 8 verses. Psalm chapter 4. The word of God says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn your glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word this morning. Lord, we come hungry that you would feed us. Lord, we know that when your word is opened, that your spirit speaks. Lord, I pray that we would give it the freedom to do so. I pray that you would open our hearts to your word this morning, that when you speak to our hearts, God, our reply to you would be, "Yes, Lord, yes," to conform to the image of your Son. God, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. Pray that we would look at your word accurately so that we could apply it appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When is it that we do our most inward, challenging, deep thinking? If it's most of us, it's probably when our heads hit the pillow at night. You ever find yourself at night, you're just laying on the bed, you know you want to tie, you're tired, you've worn out from a long day, and your mind just keeps wandering. It just keeps roaming. It just keeps thinking about things. Maybe it's the cares of the family that went on through the day, trying to take care of all the needs of the family that is going on around you. Maybe it's a situation at work where, you know, the boss isn't too friendly with you, or coworkers just aren't having a good time. Maybe you're struggling through some other things. Maybe it's a friend, and maybe you've had some moments in which you've had to clash a little bit. I know for me, sometimes my mind is wondering about, man, I wish I would have said it this way. Man, if I would go back and do it this, I would have said this in this fashion. Have you ever had those arguments with yourself? You know what I'm talking about? Like, if you were to go back and have that time, if you could rehash the conversation, maybe you're just angry. You're fired up over something that has been done to you, and you're sitting there thinking, I know maybe it's just me. I could be the odd one out here, but I know for me, I've been laying on the bed, and I actually plan out the argument in my entire head. You know, I'm going to say this to them if I had the chance, and then when they respond with this, this is how I'm going to respond. And you play out this whole entire argument in your head. I'm amazed that my wife has never once looked at me and like, "What are you doing?" I imagine it can't be pretty, it's not very still. But isn't it about the time when we go to bed when our mind is just aimlessly wandering? It's all over the place. We're thinking through oftentimes the stress of the day, wondering, how are we going to do tomorrow? How is this going to work? I don't want to have to face this individual again. I don't want to have this conversation. Or really, if I had the chance, I'd like to just speak my mind. There are times in our lives where the reality is we want to give in to those conversations. Maybe we've been hurt in a certain way. We didn't desire the way that somebody talk to us in a certain tone. We didn't like the way that they expressed something. I find it even more humorous at times how it's not even so much the face-to-face conversations. Have you noticed that? Like, even the social media conversations get us thinking at night. Something that's simply really impersonal. They write something, you know, there's somebody has an opinion about something. I love how people fast it. They kind of phrase it at the beginning. Long rant ahead. And you start to read that rant and you're like, man, this is just stupid. I can't believe they have this opinion. I can't believe that they would think this way. And our minds really begin to think through all kinds of different things. David here in Psalm chapter 4, really the scholars kind of begin to looking at Psalm chapter 3, 4, and 5, really 3 and 4 seem to kind of go together. Psalm chapter 3, David is running from Absalom, his son. It's not new to David that he'd have to be running from somebody. As he ran from King Saul when he was kind of the commander kind of working in, even as the harpist. Now his own son is out to take his own kingdom. Absalom, he's kind of been a sneaky guy, a great salesman, probably attractive to look at, and ultimately he has the ability to say, I can control the kingdom much better than my dad can, and I'm gonna usurp the authority. And David's fleeing for his life, for his safety. David knew that his life was in danger and was on the run. But I don't doubt that sometimes we face similar situations. We may not be on the run physically for our lives, but sometimes we're on the run from the aspect of, I don't want to face my boss tomorrow. Just nothing seems good enough for him. I don't have to face my employees tomorrow. Because I know that they're in their minds, they're thinking they can do a much better job than I ever could. Maybe you're the one that's just trying to do what is right, and it seems like no one else around you has the same desire. You ever felt that? That can be discouraging, can't it? This morning I want us to look from Psalm chapter 4, and I want us to look and see how we must learn to look at the past noise, or past the noise that is all around us, and develop God-centered perspectives. God-centered perspectives. If we're going to develop God-centered perspectives, we must first begin with developing God-centered prayer. Look how David begins the psalm here. He begins with verse 1, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. David begins ultimately with a prayer. He's on the run. Isn't it the time of worry where we kind of put prayer off to the side? I'm not much of a person of worry. I don't typically get overwhelmed by situations where I'm frantically thinking about different things, but I do know in the sense of my worry, it's about how do I plan A and then have plan B and then plan C and plan D. And in the midst of all those things, when things aren't going the way that I'm hoping they will, I'm trying to figure out the next plan. I'm trying to form what's gonna happen next so that I can be in control of the situation. Isn't that what worry is driven by? Our lack of control of a situation? David doesn't end with, all right, God, I've already expanded on plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, and nothing seems to work, and now I'm coming to you at the last resort of prayer. He really begins here with a prayer. Many times we know that prayer is the right answer, but how many times do we act on that answer? James tells us that we do not have because we do not ask, but yet when we ask selfishly, so that we can obtain what we want. Oftentimes, I'm not so interested in what God wants, but in what I want. Notice that David starts with prayer. He does not get onto social media to start a controversial smear campaign or defend himself as to why he was a good king. And he does not deserve to have his reputation smeared this way. Prayer is the first way in which we can produce a God-centered perspective. Prayer is not the opportunity for us to change God's mind, but for us to allow God to change our mind concerning the circumstances that surround us. You ever think about that? Prayer is not the opportunity for me to try to change God's mind. He's omniscient. He already knows. But it's in my surrendering to Him to change my mind concerning the circumstances that surround me. David comes in verse 1 with a God-centered prayer. He comes, number one, I want us to notice first, if we're going to have this God-centered prayer, we come with confidence. Come with confidence. Look what he says. He begins with, hear me, O God, when I call. The word here is a command. It is an imperative, but it's not the imperative that is of one that we're demanding of God to meet the things that I want. It's not demanding of God. I kind of think of it in the stage of life where I'm at with my family. My 2-year-old Eliana she's kind of our boss. If she wants something, she's going to let you know that she wants it. And it's not really going to be the polite way of asking, like, can I please have my bottle? It's bottle. And if you don't answer her the first time, what does she do? She gets louder. She don't answer the second time, she gets louder until it's almost like an entire scream. It's a demanding of sorts that simply kind of gets under your skin and you're like, stop. Right? But it's a teaching process of us to her to, hey, no, it's not about demanding what you want. It's not this sense of coming to God in this command isn't about us coming to God and saying, God, I want this and you're going to give it to me. I'm commanding you to do what you've asked. You say that you're a faithful God, so I'm commanding you to fulfill the promise here. No, the command here is what we call an imperative of entreaty. Meaning that I'm coming to God with a sense that I recognize He is the only source that I could go to help me in the situation that I'm in, and I have no other resources by which to help, and I'm asking God, I'm imploring God to step in on the situation. So when I come with confidence and simply understand the imperative here of here, I'm really coming to God with plan A. God, I have no plan B. I can't control how my employer is going to respond to my testimony. I can't control how my wife is going to respond or my spouse is going to respond to me when a situation is uncomfortable. I can't control how my kids are going to respond or even react towards the things of Scripture and the things that we need to. God, I need you and your help in the midst of this. I'm imploring you. So it's not a superior to an inferior type of response. It's simply the inferior, us to God, saying, God, I have no other resources but you. And I come with all that I am and all that I have. The confidence here is the aspect that I can really just come. David is commanding that the imperative of entreaty, this aspect, he has no other resources. He realizes he's in the midst of trouble. He realizes that he's in the midst of something that's beyond his control. And instead of trying to navigate and plan, David, I mean, you're talking about a guy who is a great military person. He knew how to strategize. He knew how to get out of tricky situations. And then in the midst of this, it's not about the plan. Navigating what he feels like is the best way to go. Simply imploring, God, I have no other source of help but you. But you can even hear in the tone in which he asks, God, hear, it elevates in intensity. Does it not? It's not, oh, by the way, God, if you have time, I know that you're a busy guy. Would you feel, you know, kind of meet the need here? Oh, you know, if you happen to have the resource, I don't want to be an inconvenience to you, God. He's not coming to God in that way. He's saying, God, you are this source. The intensity here is real. And I need your help. He comes with confidence, recognizing the entreaty that I'm coming to God, asking him, to imploring, I have no other resources. But he also has a right recognition of God in the midst of this. He says, oh God of my righteousness. In essence, you could put it and retranslate it this way, my righteous God. He's not saying, oh God of convenience, oh God of the have to. He's calling on the very character of who his God is to come and respond. That God is going to act in the right way because that's what he does. It's predicating that we might want God to respond to us according to who he is as righteous. Not a righteousness that we oftentimes define by our circumstances, but defining the righteousness by who he says he is. Right, when we think about our goodness and the goodness and things of how, some of the characteristics of who God is, we oftentimes like to define those by our current circumstances, don't we? Like if life is going well, Things happen to be smooth sailing. I'm making a profit at work, and I'm good with the boss. It looks like I'm going to get a promotion, or my family is at peace, and everything is going all right in the house. Then life must be good, and God is good. But sometimes when we feel like as if God takes one of those elements away, and there's something that's at work in our life, and then God is no longer good because my circumstances aren't good. If I begin to define who my God is by my current circumstances, I'm always going to have a misrepresentation of who our God is. I'm always going to have a lack of knowledge and understanding of who God is. I begin with his word and understand my God is a righteous God based on what he says about himself and how he's acted. He gives him the right place. And then he says at the end of verse 1, you have made room for me in my distress. In essence, you have been faithful to me. He's been faithful. He has stayed by our side when we've left his. He walks alongside when we decide to say, you know what, I know better, God. He brings us back on a path after we get in the mind that, you know, how could God really do this for me when I've done this to him? How could God really love me when I've been so unfaithful to him? And we begin to ask ourselves questions. Satan really desires that we ask those questions of ourselves because then it begins for us to deny the power of God. It gets for us to begin to deny who God really says about himself. I must be cautious to deny the power of God because I consider myself unworthy of his work. That is pride, and it demonstrates that we lack a knowledge and understanding of who our God is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It really does begin with a right relationship with God. That, right, I understand I can't call unto God and have him hear me and implore God to come to me if my heart's not right with him. There is that standing. I come to him with a righteous that understanding that my God is righteous, but I come to him on his terms, that my heart is clean. Psalm 139, as we looked at last week, to search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. I come to God on his terms. But knowing that when I confess my sin to him, it's forgiven. The word of God tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far is our sin removed from him. He chooses not to remember. That should be an assuring fact to us. I don't have to believe the lie of Satan that I'm not good enough. I don't have to believe the lie that I'm not faithful enough. I can rest assured on God's promise that he is righteous and he acts according to his plan. He acts according to his character. I come with confidence, number one. Number two, I come with humility. I come with humility. Have mercy. Be gracious towards me. And hear my prayer at the end of verse one here. As I come with humility, I recognize that, God, I have nothing in and of myself. I can't fix this. Even when we think we have the ability, or even when we think that God will use our life in the way that it's going to help fix it, God, I'm resting on you. I don't have an agenda in mind. It's not simply a quid pro quo. In essence, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. God, if I do this for you, then you must fulfill this plan. Having the humility says, I'm coming, God, I recognize your mercies that's at place in my life. It's at work in my heart. Your grace is evident in the things that I have, in my knowledge of you. God always acts in his grace towards his people. Sometimes we look at grace as a means of, I didn't get what I really deserved, or I got what I don't deserve. And we kind of interlace those, and we misunderstand, I think, some of the aspects of grace. Sometimes even when working sometimes with the academy, understanding of grace means, you know, if our definition of grace means that the discipline's not going to come to me, the consequences aren't going to come to me. It's not a demonstration of grace sometimes. Sometimes grace means I need the consequence. The mercy sometimes means that I really need to endure this for the sake of something else, that God has something greater. So for my sake, that something else does greater doesn't happen. We call upon God for his mercy, and understanding his mercy is abounding towards us, sometimes even in the reality that we don't deserve it. And I recognize God's hand at work in my life. I think we can reflect on our day and we get to think about how God has displayed mercy in our hearts and our life when we have this God-centered perspective of, wow, God, look at the family you provided for me. I don't deserve that. Look how you've taken care of my needs today. Food to eat, clothes to wear, a job. I don't deserve that. They're not entitlements. They're aspects of God's grace and his mercy and the way he works in our hearts. Things to be grateful for. If God chooses not to help, he is still righteous. It's not based upon our circumstances. But we come humbly to him, recognizing I have nothing in and of myself. God is the only source. And then we come with our cares. Hear me. The second hear that he kind of gives here at the end of verse 1, the hear my prayer, is a little bit different than the first, that imploring, but it's also, God, just, would you listen? Would you listen? Incline your ear. Hear. We bring our petitions before him and he comes, he listens. He hears all that we sing, all that we say. I love the hymn, the text, I had it up here somewhere. Come my soul with every care. Probably one of my greatest hymns. If you're not familiar with it, I'd Google it. Look at it. Jesus loves to answer prayer. With my burden, I begin one of the other stanzas. I'm mixing them up, but that's okay. Lord, remove this load of sin. Sometimes we get all caught up in our mind of the reality of where we want, that God really won't hear us. I love the one of the aspects of the stanzas, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such that none could ever ask too much. You ever think about that? The reality that you're coming to the King of Kings and you're coming to the Lord of Lords. The humility aspect, someone's like, God, I don't deserve to be in the presence of the king. And yet God's response to us is, come. Come, give me your cares. Cast them upon me. I care for you. We sometimes categorize our prayers and think, well, you know that God, you take care of the big stuff and I'll take care of the small stuff. So this must not really be all that big of a deal. I heard it said once that, you know, in a husband-wife relationship, the wife makes all the easy decisions. The husband makes all the hard decisions. And in 20 years, he's never had to make a decision. But that's sometimes how we kind of treat God. That, God, I got this one. I can handle this one. I can handle this one. And God says, no, I want to help. I want you to see my grace in your life. I want you to see my faithfulness. I want you to see my power. I want you to see who I am. I want you to see my character at work in your heart and your life. Bring it. Cast your cares on me. No matter how big or how small. You see that, we see that David's prayer is not to come to God with we have seen that David's prayer is not to come with what God should do to those that are seeking to do evil around him. Right? He's not saying, God, would you just take out my enemy? Kill him, obliterate him. They don't deserve to live. But that he would find himself in the midst of God's presence. He speaks of God's continual faithfulness and his mercy. You'll notice that when we are basking in the presence of God, we will find the sense of trying to compete with people moves aside because God is all that we need. When we start to develop God-centered perspectives with prayer, we will find that we can begin to develop God-centered perceptions. This is of great need. Scripture tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. To keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life, it is important for our own sake and for the sake of others around us that we develop a God-centered perception. The question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? Verses 2 to 5, I think, are going to describe that to us. David says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" This isn't the prayer unto God, saying, "God, how are we going to turn your shame?" This is simply David recognizing himself as the king and the people not wanting to follow after him. We'll talk about a little bit more the sons of men and some of the other things that are there. "Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." As we begin to develop a God-centered perception, we must first accurately define the problem. Accurately define the problem. I think the relevance of what we see again in our social media feeds, what's real and what's not, what's right and accurate and what's not accurate. We kind of scroll through things and we read one article and it seems to say this, and we read another article and it seems to read this, and it contradicts itself, and we're like, I don't know where to stand with this. Or maybe we read one article and without wisdom and discernment, we buy into the arguments of that article, and as if it's the only thing that's the best thing out there. So when we see somebody else's article that might seem to contradict it, we don't kind of give ear to what they're saying. We just kind of argue against it. Even within our church, we do this. I see sometimes the responses that we have in our social media, and I'm like, wow, this doesn't bring unity. This brings disunity. And we feel like the social media aspect is a safety realm to do that, because I don't have to face you in person. I can just do it online, and it's all done. It's not a sense of unity. David says we have to accurately define the problem. He begins with the sons of men, verse 2. How long, O you sons of men? Recognizing these are men of rank. They're not just the average Joe outside of him. These are his closest companions that have had aspects of influence within his ability to be a king. These are men, and even his own son, that have kind of turned against him. They have influence. They're causing an uproar within the kingdom. And he's saying, how long? Well, you sons of men, these men, how long are you going to do this? How do we handle these type of people? These men of prominence and power, where the harm affects more than just one, but those around. That's sometimes the hardest question for us to answer, isn't it? Where the influence to do what is right in man's eyes is greater than to do what is right because God says so. But folks, newsflash, it's never been the popular thing to do what is right because God says so. Because our sin nature says, I want to do everything I can against God. I want what I want. And David's response to this, talking about the men of prominence and power, recognizing, hey, these are men of great influence. I have to do something. And you're going to see his response as he continues forward on how he's going to respond to these individuals. But it does beg the question for us to ask, when somebody's up in our nerves and we're trying to we want to do what's right, we want to be a good Christian, we want to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ, and we want to follow after the things of God, but yet we know in the back of our mind there are people who are going to be antagonistic towards us. They might even influence others around us. I might see friendships change based off of these individuals. And it's hurtful. And sometimes even within our own Christian community, causes great pain. They're too dangerous to ignore. We have to take action. But we have to begin to accurately define the problem, looking at who we have. It's a time of distress. He says, how long? Sometimes in our lives, the reality is these come out of nowhere. Sometimes it feels like that. Man, we were great friends yesterday. What happened to us? Maybe somebody got in their ear, talked something else. Maybe sometimes we reacted in a way that we shouldn't have reacted, and it caused something to change. But how long here sometimes feels like this problem has been around and has no end in sight. Can you imagine, David? God, how many times do I have to run to the hills and caves in my lifetime? I mean, God, don't they know who I am? Don't they know the power that I have? I'm not the harpist that was playing for Saul. I am the king of Israel. I can only feel sometimes the pity along with him. The problem has been around and it seems like there's no end in sight. Maybe you can feel and relate to that. Just when things look positive, something else takes place and you feel like you are in a constant whirlwind. Maybe it's antagonistic things of the boss or the employees towards you in your stand for Christianity or conservative. They know that you're going to do what's right, and it's their desire to kind of egg you on to see if they can get you to respond in a certain way. I can remember when I was in high school, late high school, early college, working did shotcrete work, which is the concrete work for swimming pools. And in the summertime, that's how I was making a little bit of money, trying to earn some money for college and things. And I remember they knew that my dad was a pastor, and I was a Christian, and I really wanted to do what was right. And these guys did not have any desire to do what is right. And I remember it was their desire to see, you know, if by the end of summer, I guarantee you we'll get Jason to swear like we do. I guarantee we'll get Jason to talk about the things that we talk about. I guarantee we'll get Jason to do some of these things. I can empathize with the pressure of that. It's hard. I can even say from a military standpoint, that is the pressure. I can't tell you how many times I walk into a room and all of a sudden there's a swearing and they look at me and they see the cross on my chest and they, oh, sorry, chaps. That's with the Navy guys. When you go into Marines, they don't care. And you're kind of the odd man out when you don't respond the same way they do. When you don't lose your temper the same way that they do. When things aren't the right way they should be going, or simply out of sync and they're not seeming to be flowing, you don't respond the same way they do. That causes questions. But if I don't have a God-centered perspective, then the reality is I'm going to cave into the same things that they do. And my ability to influence and lead somebody to the cross gets pushed aside because I'm no different. It leaves them wondering, what good is a Christian if he acts just like I am? Why do I need that? You feel like you're in a time of distress and a whirlwind, things that are just going on around you. David reminds them, though, that their actions are worthless. They don't seem insignificant at the time, though, do they? The words are hurtful. The plans seem to be much greater than what you could, be more advantageous to them than to you. I love what Psalm 37 says, that we don't have to fret about evildoers. Because God has them in his control. They persuade people with crafty wording and selling to give the impression that their agenda is of utmost importance. Maybe you feel that. It's a function of deception. You know, they're kind to your face, but behind your back, you hear the things that they say. The actions that they're taking against you. The way that they can cut corners so they can jump ahead of you. Sometimes it drives us to a constant worry. Maybe we become insecure in our job status. Man, if I just jumped in with what they're doing, I'll start to see the promotions that they're getting. Maybe they'll take me seriously if I act the way that they act. Or if I talk the way that they talk. These insecurities, all they do is cause us to look over our shoulder with an insecurity if somebody's out to take my job. That doesn't reveal a lack of trust in what God's plan for your life is, doesn't it? Yeah, the promotions are great. Having respect at work is great. Respect in the family is great. But if it comes at the cost of losing my testimony, it's not worth it. Be careful to keep the noise of wishful thinking to a minimum so that it does not become the cry of our heart over the plan of God. Man, I wish the boss would do this. Oh, I wish my wife wouldn't talk that way. I wish my wife would love me this way, or my spouse would do this for me instead of doing that. We begin to have a fantasy world of what we wished life would really look like. You accurately define the problem, then begin to accurately define the reality. Having a God-centered perception, define the problem accurately, define the reality. Number one, by looking at my position, look at what he says here. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. My position is that I'm not about my job. It's not that I'm a dad, husband, pastor, person. My position is that I am in Christ. I'm set apart for him. Folks, this morning, the reality of having a God-centered perception begins with having Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Recognizing that apart from him, that I have to confess my sin to him, and recognize that apart from him, that I have no hope of eternal life, that Jesus has to take my sin upon himself, or he took my sin upon himself, and I recognize that apart from him, I can't have eternal life. When I come to him in humility and ask him to save me from my sin, I place my sin upon him, and he comes into me, and he becomes my identity. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's no longer Jason McDonald, but it's Jason McDonald with Christ in me, and Christ seen through me. My identity begins to change. I'm set apart for him. He is mine and I am his. It's a settled state of reality and confidence that you are in Christ. I'd encourage you to take some time and ponder the things of Colossians chapter 3. Who we are in Christ and what we are, what we're to put on and put off because of that. Discovering your identity in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 14. That my position really is found in him, and that's the safest place I can be. I'm secure. It's a product of peace and safety. What does he say? But no. It's not a feeling. I think God will do this. It's a sense of confidence that God is in control. But no. God has set me apart for himself. God has a plan for my life. And the things that I may be going through right now are evidence of what God's working in my life, and he's working something through that may not even be for my own growth. It could possibly that he's growing me through that scenario, but it could be for the sake of somebody else to watch and say, wow, they must have something there because this isn't right. And God transforms a life because of the testimony that you live with your identity found in Christ. It's not a feeling, but a settled reality. You're set apart for himself. It's personal. You are his, and he is yours. I think sometimes we have this idea that God is a celebrity. He is there to be known. You could Google all the facts about him. He's got a paparazzi around him. You can discover all that he is, but yet he really isn't a personal thing, or he isn't really to be knowable. Oh, folks, if that is your perception of who God is, you misunderstand all the Word of God. He really is a knowable God. And he invites you to come in and get to know him, and the more you get to know him, the realize you, man, there's more to get to know about him. And the more I fall in love with him, the more I want to love him more. I'm set apart for himself. It's personal. He hears when I call. The end of verse 3. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Isn't that an assuring fact? Isn't that a sense of satisfaction? We don't have a dead God. I'm not calling upon a stool or an idol or something else to claim and really hope that my prayer would be answered. No, we know that God hears when I call. He responds to us through his word. We search him out. It's a reflection of the personal nature of God. He can empathize with our struggles because he already knows them. We come to him even though he knows our prayer, he knows our hearts, he knows the distress that we're in, because it's simply an act of our humility to him. God, I have nothing else. And he welcomes, he hears. You define the problem, you define the reality, and then you develop a new reality. You can almost sense like David's kind of moving in the transition here from verses 6 and 7, 4, 5, and 6. As if it's, let me give you some advice, people. Maybe it's for himself. Maybe he's thinking and pondering for himself, and he's taking his own medicine, trying to eat, trying to think about himself. But I can almost sense the way he's been talking through, this is worthless. These people are worthless. Their acts are worthless. And yet, here's the reality. They're developing a new reality. This is a lifetime process. This isn't a, once I've achieved this, I'm good to go. It's a day-by-day process in which we have to surrender ourselves to the Lord. But what does it begin with? Be angry and sin not, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. The idea is simply to tremble or be awakened. So it's not that I'm going to sit back and let somebody ultimately have the evil go on around me and not be affected by it. The response is to be awakened, recognize that it's there, but do not sin. The process is this. I recognize that there's a problem. And in my flesh, I want to lash out in that person. I want to really give them a piece of my mind. I want them to feel the hurt that I hurt or that I feel. I want them to go through the same emotional pain that I'm going through. So I'm going to invoke it the same way that they are. You hear the phrase, I don't get even, I get ahead. Isn't that the natural manly response to what people do to us? David's saying, hey, go against what's natural to you. You're developing a new reality because you're trying to get a God-centered perception here, a God-centered perspective of what life looks like, that my anger is stirred. I don't like the injustice that's happening to me. However, I'm going to choose for the sake of my testimony, for the sake of God Almighty, that I'm not going to respond in the flesh back towards them. I'm going to give it over to the Lord. To be angry, be tremble, and do not sin simply gives me the fact that I can recognize what's happening, but I'm going to make a conscious choice to say God's in greater control than what I'm currently going through, and I'm going to give it to him. So what's the second thing he gives? Meditate within your heart and be on your bed and be still. The meditating on our heart isn't, let me rehash the story here in my head. Let me rehash how this display of injustice has happened, or how it's unfair that this is happening to me. No, the meditating on our bed is simply, God, who are you? And how do I get to know you more? How can I trust you better through this situation? I'm having a hard time. So instead of responding in anger, meditate on who God is and be still. Don't respond. Don't lash out. Keep quiet. You ponder on the attributes of who God is. I love the book of Psalms. If you're talking about trying to develop a biography of who God is, some truths of God to meditate upon, walk through the Psalms. Man, you can begin to dig out great truths of who God is. God is faithful. Even in the situation where David is at, midst of he could be complaining to God about all that he has and that's unfair and all this, and yet his reception is, God, you are faithful to me. You are merciful. It's never once a complaint about what he doesn't have or what he should have. To be still. Set it aside. Then he gives us a third here in verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. In essence, do what is right in the right spirit. Sometimes we do what is right because we want to show somebody else. Well, I'm going to show you what right looks like. It's not the attitude here. No, I want to please God with all that I am and all that I have, because he's more important to me than anything else that I could have. Do what is right in the right spirit and trust God with the outcome. Trust in God. As I'm seeking to develop a God-centered perspective, I find that it begins with prayer, and I must filter my reality through the lenses of Scripture. And as I filter my circumstances through the lens of Scripture, I find that I must develop a God-centered poise. Our last point here, we must get moving. Develop a God-centered poise, a simple calmness, a sense of rest. Look what he says in verses 6 to 8. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We begin to develop this God-centered poise, a sense of calmness, and recognize that when I can trust in God, I begin to develop these God-centered perspectives. I begin with a God-centered prayer that it's really about him. I have nothing else in myself to offer to him. It's not about the petty things that I really want or desire to have, but simply, God, I come to you, desiring to know you more. Then I develop a God-centered perception, seeing my reality, developing a new reality contrary to what my flesh wants. Allows for me then to develop a poise, a sense of calm and rest, knowing that God is in control. Why? Because of the prayer that David gives here. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. In essence, look on us with favor. It's not give me what I want, but it's saying let your mercy be displayed. Let your goodness be on show here. Satisfy our hearts. You have put a gladness in my heart, verse 7, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. The psalmist assures himself of God's goodness and declares that even in his present difficulties, God has given him more happiness than that experienced by his wealthy accusers, whose grain fields and vineyards have produced abundant harvests. The implied idea is that the spiritual benefits resulting from his loyalty and his devotion to God are far better than the material wealth of his opponents. They say that money buys happiness, but everybody with money says they're not happy. And yet, when we devote ourselves to who God is and getting to know and understand our God and developing a God-centered perception, I find I'm satisfied in him. I find that I need nobody else or nothing else. He satisfies our heart by helping us reflect on what he has done in the past, looking for the blessings of God in the things that we have, not taking for granted the things that we possess just because it's easy to have them, but watching as a result of God's faithfulness in the things, even when we're unfaithful to him. We're not looking for materialistic satisfaction, but that the grace of God would be evident. I think that's sometimes the hardest aspect of our hearts in the life. That when somebody responds to us in a certain way, when their tone is given to us in a certain way, that when we feel disrespected or unloved in a certain way, we want to lash out to make them feel the same things we do. And David's cry here is, don't lash out the way that you want to lash out. Watch through God's lenses how God can transform a life, even your own, as you respond with him in view. To where you can eventually say, let us rest in you. Let's find our satisfaction in you alone. Let's put our confidence in you alone. So we close out our time this morning. Let's make some applications. When someone pushes your buttons, are you quick to respond? Are you quick to give them your peace of mind? It's not always about a physical reaction. Sometimes it's about a verbal or even an emotional. When you feel the agitation beginning to arise within your heart, stop. Seek the face of the Lord. Pray that He would give you a heart to love that individual the way that He loves you. Pray that they would see Jesus in you and not your temper. Second application we can look at and think about is, are you quick to complain about all that is going on around you? Are you tempted to pout and exclaim that life is unfair because you have to endure a hardship for even a little while? Stop. Ask God to help you filter the events in your life through the eyes of Scripture. Folks, it really does come back to, what does Scripture say? Who is my God? What does He say about Himself? And what does He want me to know about Him that conforms me to the image of Christ? Use the book of Psalms as a starting point of developing a biography of God. And last this morning, rest in His plan. This does not mean that I don't take action when necessary. It's not a let go and let God have everything. It's be active in the things I need to be, but filtering through the eyes of Scripture. It means I first must pray and define the reality through the lens of Scripture and respond in a way that demonstrates the grace of God. David's testimony is that prayer brings greater joy than what the world can afford. It comes through peace and safety that we find that God alone provides. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, in a culture where it's, I want to speak what I want to speak, who are You to tell me what to do, what to say, or what to think? Lord, it's easy to even as believers, as Christians, to put in our mind that we're going to develop the same kind of context. Lord, may You help us fight against that, to say, Lord, help us to stop, seek Your face, seek Your character, that it may be evidenced in our life for those around us. Oh Lord, may it be said that our testimony is what wins people to Christ because of the sake of the gospel. That we'd be willing to put away sometimes our petty, trivial things and our opinions to demonstrate grace, to demonstrate the need of the gospel. God, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.